Welcome to the Garmia Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at garmiabaptist.org.au.
This morning's Bible reading comes from Revelation chapter 22, and in the NIV it's subtitled Eden Restored. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will not be the need of light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them the light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thanks, Sue, and for two-thirds of Family Ullman. Great to lead us in prayer this morning. And good morning to all of you, whether you're here on site or joining us online. There are about 50 devices currently online, scattered all over the place. Some people traveling, some people in their homes. It's great to have you joining us each and every week. This is the City Morning, Jesus and the City Morning Herald, a series that I always look forward to, in part because it's an opportunity to practice thinking biblically and theologically about contemporary issues. And in the past, when we did this series, part of the enjoyment is was wrapped around hoping that there was something newsworthy on a Monday. We used to actually kind of wait until the week of, so you'd kind of pray as you opened the paper that there'd be something that you could preach on that week. I think we've gotten wiser over the years, and we now select the topics, say, in mid-November or early December, kind of trying to look ahead a little bit, which means that it's really delightful when the topics you picked 2 months ago end up in the newspaper the week of. So this week, on Monday morning, the top article on the Sydney Morning Herald was eight Gen Z or Gen Z leaders and their bold solutions to the housing crisis. I think it was on Tuesday, there was an article that basically said, could you afford your house today? I didn't open that one because I know the answer. No! Then just today, there was another one about speed dating in the rental market as people are looking for housemates and flatmates and all these different Facebook posts where you can kind of try to find a flatmate in very short order. It's all over the place, isn't it? As we head into this election cycle, the housing affordability crisis is going to be front and center, will it not be? We're going to be hearing about policies. We're going to be hearing about ideas. There was another article today in the paper about whether or not we need to get rid of some of the, you know, the golf courses or that religious institutions who hold a great deal of property need to reinvest some of that into the housing market, whether cemeteries need to be repurposed for buildings and parks and those sorts of things, all sorts of ideas. And so here we are, having selected this 2 months ago with a very appropriate topic. So I'm very delighted and excited about the opportunity to talk about something really quite relevant. And for most of us, when we think about the housing affordability crisis, I think we primarily think about it in the ways in which it's cast for us in our society, right? It's a political issue, it's an economic issue, it's a social issue. And that's certainly true, isn't it? We're going to hear about it in the lead up to the election. We hear about it in relationship to social issues that we face and the challenges that we have from a demographic perspective and whatnot. And we also hear about it from an economic perspective. Those who own property, those who do not own property, the lack of affordability, all these things kind of wrap together. But I'd like to take on a bit of a journey today where we actually think about this issue from the perspective of biblical theology. So I want to provide you with a very brief, which you'll be pleased to know, biblical theology of home. And what I mean by biblical theology is this. Biblical theology is a type of theological reflection that pays attention to the way in which a theme develops throughout Scripture. So last week I talked a little bit about the biblical worldview, creation, fall, redemption, and perfection, and that the way in which we think about that big story helps us engage with our world. Well, biblical theology essentially pays attention to the story and how a theme might get played out over the length of Scripture, as opposed to what we might call systematic theology, which takes everything the Bible has to say about a particular theme and systematizes it and puts it under several different headings or whatever the case might be. So I want to try to pay some attention to the way in which the theme of home, the theme of place, gets developed in Scripture. So we're going to stop in about five or six different places, and I hope that that will give us a bit of a framework then to reflect on two really important components of the housing affordability crisis and our potential response to that as individuals. So that's where we're going. So if you have your Bibles with you and want to turn to, guess, Genesis 2, we're going to start at the beginning, because it's in the beginning that we find the first elements of this theme of home. Now, the term home is not used in Genesis 2. We don't have any reference to the house that Adam and Eve lived in the garden, or the shed, or the tent, or the marquee, or whatever it was. But we find all sorts of elements of what we might identify as the essence of home, don't we? We find, for instance, that it is a place where there is security, that they've been placed in the garden where there is the boundary of the garden and the presence of God, and there is a security for Adam and Eve in the garden. We find that there is provision in the garden. They are free to eat of every tree in the garden apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the very middle of the garden, but they are provided for in that space. We find that there's a sense of belonging that is found in the garden. As Eve is brought to Adam, and they kind of, and he speaks about essentially the marriage, the relationship, the forming of a family in that context, belonging and provision and security, all based on two fairly significant pieces. One is that it is an unearned gift of God. There is nothing that Adam or Eve do in order to earn what they are given. It's not as if the Lord has given them some tasks to do outside the garden and they've mastered them, and he says, well, as your reward, home. No, he places them in a location, in a place where there is security and provision and blessing and family and belonging, and it is a gift to them. And secondly, it is tied to their purpose within God's plans in the world. So when God places them in the garden, when he places them in this location where they have security and provision and blessing and belonging and relationship, he does so because he has given them a very important task: to have dominion and to rule and to multiply and fill the earth and extend the borders of God's order of his reign and rule reflected in the garden, the cultivation of that space until the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. This is the first picture that we have of home. And it sounds about right, doesn't it? When you think about what home signifies for us, it's those things, isn't it? Relationship, belonging, family, identity, security, provision, blessing. That's home for us, isn't it? I don't know, many of you were probably away over the Christmas season, as Nicole and I and the family were. It was great to be with my family overseas. It was wonderful to be in my brother's home, in my sister's home, in my parents' home, but it was really nice to be back in our home. There's something about home, isn't there? And I'd like to begin right here when we talk a bit about this housing crisis. that the longing that people have for a home is actually a longing that God has built in because this is part of the created good. Now, people tend to long for a home for all sorts of reasons, but I think it's worth noting that there is something about the way God has created us that makes us long for home. Why does a young couple, he born in Gaimea, she born in Kirui, want to settle in the Sutherland Shire? It's not because it's God's country. Heresy, heresy. It's because their identity is here. I grew up down the road. I went to school there. I know people here. My work is here. My identity is here. I feel secure here. There's provision. That's why people want to live here. It's not just to get into the market. It's not just to find wealth in a home. It's because there's something critical about being home. I think that's a really important place for us to start. It shows us that the housing affordability crisis, whatever else it may be, political, economic, social, it's also theological. And there's something in the longing that people express that reflects part of God's created good. Well, the theme very quickly takes a bit of a dark turn. Adam and Eve, as part of their punishment for taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, are in a sense made homeless, set outside of the garden, which begins a really important pattern because it disrupts the connection between home and God's purpose. They are still under the divine mandate to fill the world, to bring about God's order, his reign and rule, but they no longer are living in the model. They are outside of it, and it's their recollection, it's their best guess, it's their best attempt to try to build what God would desire. There's a disconnect between purpose and home. We see it again in the Tower of Babel. If you have your Bibles with you and want to turn to Genesis 11, it's the end of the prologue, really, of the book of Genesis and of the Bible as a whole. But we have here a curious story. Because at one level, if you know the story, the people who have one language have been spreading out and they decide to stop and build a home. What's wrong with that, we say? And God comes down and is not pleased with their home and disrupts their language. And we think, why? Well, what's going on here? What we find here is there's the disconnect between home and God's purpose. Instead of continuing to fill the world as God had commanded them to, instead of bringing God's order to the earth, they decide to stop and try to reach heaven. They decide that they will make a name for themselves, that they will provide their own security, that they will provide their own blessing. And all of a sudden, home shifts from being a place of gift from God, connected to his purposes for humanity, and begins to become both an idol, where it has become its own good to be sought apart from God, and something that is completely disconnected from the purposes of God in the world. So when Abraham is called, do you notice the call? God will make his name great. God will provide for him. His descendants will become a great nation. And what will that great nation be given? Home. This land. And why are they given the land? You've heard me talk about this before, but they were given the land so that they could be a living, breathing display home of what it looked like to live in proper relationship with God. The gift of the land was so that there was a place where people could see and experience the hospitality and the generosity of God's people in a place they could call home. If you jump ahead to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, it's the visit of the Queen of Sheba. an odd place to start, but let me pause there for just a moment. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, when the Queen of Sheba arrives to visit Solomon, we have, shall we say, the ultimate fulfillment of home. Solomon reigns and there is peace. We're told a little bit later in the story that he made silver as common as wood. There was so much wealth and prosperity and blessing and peace and security. And in the middle of this new kingdom is the newly built temple of God where God's presence was. The people are fulfilling their purpose, as we see when the Queen of Sheba hears about the place where God's people are at rest, and she shows up and she is stunned at what she sees. She walks through the living, breathing display home of what it looks like for a people to be living in relationship with God, and she is just gobsmacked. Not the original Hebrew, but a pretty good translation. Gobsmacked. She just says, it's amazing what God has done here. And she gives gifts, and Solomon goes, I see your gift and I raise you a gift. And she goes home with more than she came with. It's the blessing of God fulfilled. And it's in a place where there is security and provision and blessing based on the gracious gift of God and the purpose for his people, responding to the world around them with a generous and hospitable heart. Be nice if the story ended there. It doesn't. And it starts to go bad earlier. I know this is a little bit out of order for a biblical theology that pays attention to the story, but I think it's the most important place to stop and pause. Leviticus 25. Leviticus, what a great book. One day we'll go through Leviticus. That'll be fun. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. Says this very important thing. If you have a look at the heading, which starts just before verse 8, it's related to the year of Jubilee. We touched on this very briefly last year. And the year of Jubilee was the year when all the property that had been sold and lost over a 50-year period was returned. And here's the basis of it, verse 23. The land must not be sold permanently because the land, the Lord says, is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. Do you see the gift of God tied to his purposes? It's my land. You live in my land for my purposes, but notice that there's a whole set of laws about how this should be done. What does that tell us? Well, here's the thing about a lot of the laws. They tell us about the fact that life is not the way it ought to be. And people don't live this way unless they're told to. And what do we find throughout Scripture? You find again and again the prophetic denunciations of the people for breaking these kinds of laws, not redeeming the land, not caring for the poor. You find again and again that it's a disruption of home, where home becomes for the people an idol, where they forget that the land is God's and they think about it as their own. This is my property. It is my inheritance. It is what I am passing on to my children. This is mine. And that is the basis of idolatry. And it also gets disconnected from God's purposes and plans in the world. Because I'm no longer interested in demonstrating the character of the generous, creative, loving, hospitable God. I'm now interested in reflecting my own fear, my own uncertainty about my future, my own desire to somehow provide for myself, to make a name for myself, to be secure in my own right. The basis of idolatry, when home is disconnected from the gracious gift of God and disconnected from his purposes. And so it is that when the people of God are finally when the discipline of God comes upon them, the chief characteristic of that discipline in the Old Testament is homelessness. They are exiled from the land. But there are promises. Amos 9, the one place I'll stop in the Old Testament. Amos 9, the prophet looks forward to the day, not only when the discipline of God will come, but when they will be restored. And I want you to listen to the language of home, connected with purpose and with God's gift. Starting in verse 11 of Amos 9, "In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter." It's the restoration of kingdom and of purpose. "I will repair its broken walls, restore its ruins, and we will rebuild it as it used to be, so they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my people Israel from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Did you hear it? Home. "I will plant them and I will provide for them. And they will be secure, and they will have an identity as my people, and they will be linked to my grace and to my purposes." Interesting biblical theology, yes? Which brings us to Jesus, and something a little different. Something very different, in fact, at least on the surface. Because when Jesus shows up in his public ministry, there's something quite remarkable about Jesus. And it was the number of homes that he didn't own. Matthew 8. Someone comes up to him and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And he says, "Well, that's great." Rough paraphrase. He says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I am homeless. Dependent upon the generosity and the hospitality of God's people." And Jesus is always in people's homes. I mean, always in people's homes. There's a number of places where Jesus appears to be the host of a party in someone else's house, right? Can I borrow your house? I'd just like to invite 50 of my non-closest friends. Most of them are sinners and tax collectors. Be fantastic. What do you say? Jesus is at one level homeless, which is really quite unexpected. Wouldn't you say? It's unexpected, but it carries on throughout the New Testament. Because when Paul and other writers of the New Testament speak about God's people as the family of God, they talk about our home actually being found in Christ and in his body. Where is our security to be found? In Jesus. Where is our provision to be found? In Jesus. Where is our identity to be found? In Jesus. Who are our family and our brothers and sisters according to Jesus? Those who do the will of our Father. Home is to be found in Jesus and in his family. This is home, which seems like a completely different kind of experience than what the people of Israel were on about, doesn't it? Because now it feels a bit like a spiritual home. A spiritual reality, which means we don't have to worry about bricks and mortar. So there are passages like Hebrews chapter 11, speaking about the faith in particular of Abraham. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." just a couple of pages later in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." There is a sense that for the people of God, we are to be warned against the idolatry of home apart from Christ. Warned of home apart from God's purposes. But I want you to notice that this is not all that the New Testament has to say about home. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to Revelation 22, the passage that was read for us, I would have probably preferred to have all of chapter 21 and chapter 22 read, but that's a very long reading. But it describes life not just in heaven, but in a place. Did you notice that? Revelation is filled with symbolism. I don't know that there will actually be 12 literal trees. Maybe there'll be more. Maybe there'll be 12. I don't know. We get the gist of it. But it's beyond a metaphor to say that there is a city where we will live with God, serving Him and reigning with Him forever, where there will be security. If you've read the description of the city, right? Again, I don't know about the giant golden cube, but the thing about the giant golden cube, which is the capital city of this new kingdom, is that it's approximately the size of continental Australia. Think about Rome and how powerful Rome was. Now imagine how much more powerful this city is going to be. Who can besiege the continent of Australia, let alone scale the walls that are 104, well, I don't even know, I should have looked this up, cubits tall? This is a city and a kingdom that will never fall, and it's a place. Which brings me to the last passage I want to reflect on very briefly, and it's in John chapter 14. And then I'll quickly wrap up. I think, here we go, John 14. This is the night Jesus is betrayed. In John's gospel, we do not have the account of Jesus taking the cup and taking the bread and instituting the Lord's Supper. Instead, in chapter 13, we have Jesus washing his disciples' feet as a model for them. But then he goes on to describe and explain what he is about to do. So just as Jesus uses the imagery of the Exodus when he talks about the Passover in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here he picks up a really important image to explain and describe to his disciples what it is that he is about to do in his death and resurrection. Listen to the language. John 14, starting in verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Isn't it striking that Jesus' primary interpretation of what he is about to do is couched in the language of home? I am going to prepare a place for you. And for the people of God who sought to follow after Jesus, what they were recognizing was that home could never become an idol for them. That it must always be linked to the grace found in Christ Jesus, the grace that is extended to them in his death and his resurrection, in the inclusion in his family, and the security and provision and identity that goes beyond anything our world can offer, but also at the same time linked to God's purposes, which are not just for us about being fit for heaven, but about being involved in his plans and purposes to restore and renew all things in the here and now. Which I think the end of this very, very brief biblical theology is where we have a couple of places for us to reflect on the housing crisis from this perspective. Whether you own a house or you only long to own a house, we are, I think, to be warned that it can very easily become an idol for us, where we find our security in our property portfolio, where we find our security in owning or getting into the market, where we find provision based on those things, where we seek to care for ourselves, make a name for ourselves, and forget that what God has given to us and the purpose that we have been given needs to be part of our understanding of home. I think this is the first place we need to start. And it may be that might be as far as we get. Because it may be that we recognize that our sense of home has been hijacked away from God's grace and his gift and away from God's purpose to become a thing for us. But secondly, and I'd like to think a little more optimistically, one of the wonderful things about recognizing God's grace to us and his purpose to us is that it invites us into a generous and hospitable space. If what I have been given is only given to me by God, then surely that invites me into generosity. If it is linked to God's purposes to bring restoration and renewal, then surely it opens the door for me to be just a little more hospitable. Let me suggest just a handful of ways that we might think about this. As I've been, I don't read a lot of the articles, and unless I'm preaching on it that week, about the housing affordability crisis. But one of the things that I have noticed over the last number of years is that many proposals get hijacked by the NIMBYs. Not in my backyard. More than happy for you to solve this housing crisis someplace else. The problem is, someplace else is where other people live, who also do not want the solution in their backyard. Now, it's not as simple as just saying yes to everything, is it? We know that there may be conditions and exceptions to our yeses and to our noes, but surely we ought to be invited into this to be just a little more hospitable, just a little more generous in our responses. Many houses in the Sutherland Shire are lived in by one or two people, an increasing number of them. Is there opportunity for us to subdivide, to put in a granny flat, to open our home to someone who can afford the rent, and to not seek to rent them or to charge them as much rent as we can, but simply to be generous and hospitable? More and more churches in the United States and in London in particular, and mostly the property denominations, Roman Catholic churches and Anglican churches, are in fact changing some of their properties from church-based properties to housing properties. There's an opportunity for generosity and hospitality, and I don't know what that looks like. I've gotten as far as taking you through a brief biblical theology. I'm rapidly running out of time, right? But I believe that this place of generosity and hospitality is probably the place where we need to reflect. A place for us to consider the housing crisis beyond its political, economic, and social impact and consider it from a theological perspective. Some of you have heard me talk about the work of H. Richard Niebuhr. He's an American ethicist from the last century, wrote a very influential book called Christ and Culture. And Niebuhr's wider ethic has had a pretty profound impact on my own understanding of what it means for us to be Christians. And one of the things that he argues, and this in particular has really stuck with me, is that he believes that the church ought to be a pioneering organization. He bases that on the belief that God is always at work. God is always doing something somewhere. And he reckons that the church's primary attitude, primary characteristic, primary task ought to be watching to see where God is at work and then get involved there. If you know your church history, the church has not been great at this. Niebuhr's number one critique is that so often we find a temporary answer to a situation, and we make it the universal answer for every situation. And he reckons because God's always at work, we just can't do that. We always have to be watching where God's at work. Well, there is a housing affordability crisis in Sydney, in Australia, in London, in the United States. It's happening all over the place. And guess what? One element of that crisis is that it's tapped into the way God has created people. A deep, deep longing for home, based in His kindness, His grace, His purposes, His provision, His security. And there are countless people in our society who are desperately seeking not just a house, but are seeking the one who can bring them home. They just don't know it yet. This feels like a place where God might be at work. This is not just the politics, the domain of politics. It's not just the domain of economists. It's not just the domain of social scientists. This may very well be a place where God is at work, inviting us into generosity and hospitality, inviting us to consider again where idols may have crept into our lives. In order that, well, His promise to restore and renew all things might indeed come to pass. I love this series. All right, questions? No, I can't do that. We don't have any time. I'm going to pray. If you do have questions, do talk to me afterwards. If you have questions about which political ideas or economic ideas are great, I'm just going to stare at you blankly because I'm kind of done after this. But nonetheless, there's a wonderful conversation to be had for us as a community of faith, as individuals. So I'm going to invite the team up. I'm going to pray for us and invite God to continue to urge us in all areas of life to greater generosity and hospitality based on His purposes and His grace in our lives. So would you join me in that end? Heavenly Father, we thank You for thank You for the fact that our faith is not just some sort of weird, esoteric set of principles that only have to do with spiritual stuff, but that our faith has to do with place and home and bricks and mortar and our jobs and our families and the stuff of life. Thank You that our faith can be, well, it can be so foundational to everything that we do. Heavenly Father, thank You that You have created us with a sense of home, a desire for home, associated with Your goodness to us and associated with Your purposes, a place where we can find true security and provision and blessing and family and identity and belonging. We thank You for that longing. And we acknowledge that it's pretty easy for us to forget that it is Your gift to us. It's pretty easy for us to divorce it from Your purposes in our lives, and for home to become a bit of an idol for us and for our society. I pray by Your Holy Spirit You might gently be prompting us as to where that may be the case. For those of us who own property, I pray that we might be in particular grateful to You for Your goodness, and that for all of us, regardless of where we find ourselves in the property market right now, that we might not only recognize the significance of our faith in that space, but that we might be prompted by Your Spirit to acts of generosity and to hospitality, recognizing that our purpose here on earth is not just to have a portfolio, is not just to own a home, but is to be involved in Your work of restoration and renewal. And may we always respond with generosity to those around us, because we recognize and understand that all we have is Your gracious gift to us. As a community of faith, as we continue to grapple with what it means to love and follow Jesus, I pray that You'd lead and guide us. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.